I do invite you to return with me to the book of Isaiah and to the 55th chapter as we continue our study in this incredible portion of God's Word. I think I've now said numerous times to either Amy or to one of the elders, I wish I would have studied Isaiah many years ago in much greater depth. It's just teaching me things and pulling things together, excuse me, for me, just in some ways that I could not have imagined. And as we've been in these recent weeks, if you've been with us, four times now we've been introduced further to the Lord's servant. To the Lord's servant as part of Isaiah's call to comfort God's people when they found themselves as exiles in Babylon. We were first introduced to him as a gentle and yet strong servant who would have God's Spirit upon him in a special way. Do you remember how it was described that the Spirit would be upon him in such a special way, to such an extent that he wouldn't just bring justice and truth to Judah, he would bring justice and truth to the nations. We then learned how this servant would be called from the womb to glorify God in all the ways that Israel had failed, and to call them back to the Lord. And by doing so, he would not only be a light to Judah, he would be a light and a covenant for the nations, so that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. 2 weeks ago, we learned more specifically how this servant would be uniquely qualified to deliver and sustain God's people because of his perfect obedience to the Lord God, having a tongue and an ear and a face to do all of God's will, no matter the hardship, no matter the persecution. And then last week for Easter, we saw all the things that this servant would willingly endure and suffer as the suffering servant, in order to provide not only righteousness, but salvation for guilty people like us. Well, following each of the songs of the servant, is something called a tailpiece, which is used to confirm and further apply whatever has just been said about the Lord's servant. As you might expect, the last tailpiece is seen to be the greatest of them all, because it's in response to everything that's been told, that's been revealed about the Lord's servant. And it comes after the most well-known of all the songs, the song of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. As we've seen in our call to worship, I didn't introduce it this way, but we've seen in our call to worship, the first part of the tailpiece, it invites Judah, God's people at the time, to sing, to actually rejoice like a woman who had become barren, who was told that she's going to have more children. And not just one more child, she's going to have numerous children. She's going to have incredible numbers of children in the days to come. And of course, what's being referred to here is spiritual children. So many spiritual children that her offspring would come to possess the nations. That's the reversal that God was going to bring, and that he was pointing his people to, even though they were going to go into exile, and of course they went into exile for 70 years. And so that's the first part of the tailpiece of how they're to respond and what's going to take it, apply it further. But the second part of the tailpiece is what we're going to look at this morning. And it extends an invitation to everyone. To everyone who thirsts for what money can't buy, to come to the Lord to have their greatest needs met. Their need of righteousness and salvation. Their need of a future and a hope. And this invitation is actually one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. And of course, it's the best invitation that's ever been offered to man. Listen to what you've been invited to come to. It's found in chapter 55, and this is God's Word. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This ends the reading of God's word to us on this Lord's Day morning. When you look at this invitation, you can't get any more inviting than this invitation, can you? What does it keep saying? Come, 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 come. You ever done that? You ever said that to somebody? On one level, we can relate to that, can't we? We probably relate to it around a dinner invitation. We've probably all been invited to eat with someone, but we've been kind of hesitant to go. You know what that's like? But then they say to you, come on, you don't have to bring anything. Just join us. And then that makes you think a little bit more, but you still don't agree. But finally, they tell you of all the good food and what you're going to be eating. And they ask, well, what are you going to eat? And then you tell them, and they're like, why would you eat that? When you can come to our house and we're eating steak and lobster, or we're having, you know, we're having burgers and barbecue, or we're having this or that. And then, okay, sweetens the pot, doesn't it? And hopefully, if you're smart, you take the invitation up and you go and you eat. Well, that's the part of the invitation that's readily relatable to. That's a common occurrence in our lives. But the rest of the invitation, in many ways, is unlike anything we've ever been invited to receive. Because even though it uses terms like thirst and water and wine and milk, it's offering food and drink that no one else can give us. Think about that. To see that, look with me more closely at what's being offered. When it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What do you think's the thirst that they're being offered to have quenched? Well, if you read it within context of the verses preceding it, the incredible chapters we've been looking at, even just as we've been highlighting the suffering servant, it's the thirst for redemption. It's the thirst for deliverance, which comes from the Lord's servant through his active and passive obedience that we've been looking at in the servant songs. It's the thirst for steadfast love and the covenant of peace, as it says in the previous chapter, that shall not depart from God's people. It's the thirst for assurance of salvation. It's the thirst for an everlasting heritage, as it's described again in chapter 54. To put it simply, it's the thirst for what everyone longs for. Someone who will love you forever, for always, as we say in our family, and no matter what. Isn't that what we all long for? Isn't that what we all thirst for? That's what's being offered. And when it says, "And he who has no money, come buy and eat," it's speaking to everyone. Because as sinful human beings, we don't have any way to purchase that kind of love, do we? That kind of promise, that kind of redemption, that kind of heritage. We don't have that. We don't have the ability to make everlasting peace with God. And yet here's what's being offered to us by this, "And he who has no money, come buy and eat." It's free to those who come. But then when it says, "Come buy wine and milk without money and without price," it's offering to us not just water, but a rich man's fare. Wine and milk, at that point in time in history, wow. That was a rich man's fare. The most lavish and the most expensive of drinks. And again, we're invited to come buy it by simply receiving it. Without any money being paid, without there being a price to pay in the future. Without money, without price. There's never been a better offer in the world, has there? There's never been a better offer in the world, and yet we see immediately in these verses, many people are hesitant to come. Many people don't even recognize what they're turning down or what is available to them. Why is that? Well, he says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" It's because many times people are foolishly trying to labor and purchase things that they think are going to quench the thirst of their souls. But they can't meet that desire. They can't satisfy that. They can't meet that the deepest needs that they have. Many times in Isaiah's day, it was through the offering up of sacrifices to idols. They would give silver and their silver and gold and think that that would appease the gods and give them some type of favor and some type of eternal life. And we look at that and we scoff at that. And yet, what happens today? Well, we just offer up sacrifices to different types of gods. They may not be gods that we put into a gold and carved image, but we offer up our lives. We give up our lives in this hope for this thing, you know, thinking that this will give me what I need. How many times do people express things like this? "If I could just get that job, if I could just have that relationship, if I could just accomplish this goal, if I can just be good in these ways, then this will happen. Then I'll be great. Everything will be covered." We may not say that outwardly, but a lot of times don't we think that? We think that if I can secure this, if I can secure that, if I can have this. And so we strive and we work and we sacrifice all kinds of things to get those things, but what happens? They never satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. So the Lord, what does He do in this chapter, in these verses? The Lord repeatedly invites us to listen to Him, to what's promised in His Word, to come to Him so that our souls may live. Promising what? making an incredible promise, promising to make with anyone who comes to him an everlasting promise, which is his promise of the steadfast, sure love which he had for David. Now, that doesn't really resonate probably with us, but oh, that would have resonated with a Jewish person in Isaiah's day. The steadfast, sure love of David. What promise did he give to David? He gave to David that I'm going to establish your throne forever. I'm going to establish your throne in your kingdom forever. And so by saying that I'm going to make with you an everlasting covenant, the same covenant that I'm going to make with, that I made with David, he's making this promise of an inheritance of being part of that kingdom that will last forever. If we run to the Lord for salvation. Because as we confess through our use of the larger catechism this morning, it's the same covenant of grace. It was the same covenant of grace that God made with his people in the Old Testament that we celebrate under the new administration with different signs and seals today, even though we're in the New Testament. You ever thought about it that way? The covenant of grace in the Old Testament is still the covenant of grace in the New Testament. God has kept his faithful promises to make a covenant to show forth grace, and there were different signs and seals and ways in which it was expressed to us in the Old Testament. But who are those people looking forward to save them? The Messiah that was to come. We have now baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we have the blessing of so much more information, and we have the coming of Christ, and we look to the Savior who's come to save us. But that's what was being offered to them and what's being offered to us. He says, listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David and all the implications of that. But here's the thing we need to realize. This invitation is made to everyone, but we've got to respond to it. And if you notice, it's an urgent invitation that we're warned to not delay in replying to. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Why the need for that? Well, because there's going to be a time when he's not going to be able to be found. There's going to be a time when he's not going to be near. As is sometimes said in the Scripture, today is the day of visitation. Today is the day in which the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ has been made known to you. Have you ever noticed how when you don't immediately respond to an invitation, what happens? Ever noticed how when you don't immediately respond to an invitation, it's usually because you really don't want to go? And the longer you delay, what do you usually do? You make more excuses why you can't go or you don't need to go. And of course, why don't we want to go? Well, because we want to follow our own plans. We want to do what we want to do. If that's the case with us in the invitation of God, what does that tell us? It tells us that we still haven't realized the extent of the brokenness of our unrighteous ways, and we still haven't realized the glory of what's being offered to us. It's both of those things. Because calling upon God to save us involves realizing our sinfulness, of realizing our brokenness, of realizing our need to turn away and to be saved from the beginning. Today in the men's Sunday school class, we got really deeply into the miseries of this life in the miseries of this life which come from on account of sin. And we talked at great length about how many times especially with unbelievers, how we deny the miseries of this life. Just how our true condition is, how broken it is, how fallen it is, where we are headed if we don't turn to Christ. We're headed to eternal punishment, everlasting punishment, and all that's described for us in the Scriptures. But many people don't hear the invitation because they don't really believe that. They really don't believe their sin's that bad. They really deny death's really coming and what death means. And they sometimes think, we just act as if we're going to live forever. We act as if God is not a holy God or things of that nature. And so, see what he's saying here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the beauty of God's promise is that he tells us that if we will turn to him, then he will have compassion on us and will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Which means he will pardon and forgive all our sin. Even the worst things that we've done. The sins that you don't want anybody in this room to ever know. The things that you think, if anybody knew that, I would be ruined. My reputation would be over. I just want to crawl up in a hole and die. All those sins, he will abundantly pardon. But again, as he calls us to seek the Lord, he says, as we seek the Lord, we have to desire to want to forsake the way, the evil way in which we've been living, and return to the Lord. Well, how's this possible? Can you imagine the people in Isaiah's day going, how's all this love and grace and forgiveness, how's this even possibly real? How's this going to come to us in the midst of our condition? Maybe how's this going to come to us in the midst of what we've done? And it's interesting that the Lord anticipated this question. And his explanation is actually one of the most memorized portions or set of verses in all of Isaiah. It's because he says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And then he takes it a step further. But in fact, as the heavens are higher than the earth, which nobody can measure, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. Any of y'all ever memorize that verse? Is that a verse any of you ever go back to? I go back to that all the time. Go back to the realization in prayer, Lord, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and how good that is. How comforting that is to know. And to know that truth and how needed that truth is, because what are we tempted to do every day? We're tempted to judge what's happening in the world by what we understand, by how we think things ought to go, by questioning, Lord, what are you doing? I don't see you. I don't understand. We're tempted to try to make our way through according to our limited viewpoint. Again, think about the future Jewish exiles in Babylon. How would have things appeared to them? As if God had deserted them. As if in the previous chapters we were reading that their barrenness would last forever. That they would never give birth to the children that they've been promised. That they'd never return to the land. That they would never have the salvation that God had given to them. That there would never be someone to come reign on the throne of David forever and ever. Give me a break. We're in exile. The Babylonians have control over us. All these people have been killed. The temple's destroyed. What do we have to hope for? And what about us? What are we tempted to believe when we look at the state of the world or the state of the nation? to think that God's far away, to think that He's removed from the world, to think that things are out of control and they're meaningless, they're without hope. And this promise when He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. To think, what? Where is that? But again, many times, what are we doing? We're looking right here. I'm looking at Sam's life. I'm looking at what's happening right here in my world, in my little part of the world. And many times, what are we tempted to do? To lose hope. But these verses assure us that God's at work, that God's ways and His thoughts and His plans are so much greater than our ways. Isn't that comforting? There's one man that I'm reading his commentary, and I've got a set of commentaries. It's interesting. I've got four of them. And from the early on in studying Isaiah, I read them in a certain order every week. Because I want to start with this one, and then I want to go to this one next, and I want to go to this one next. So anyway, that doesn't help you in any way, but it's just an interesting fact that's happened with me. And this one guy named Alec Moyer, who's his are shorter and more state. I always start with him. And he said this. He said, this truth, that my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts, cancels the useless and debilitating question, why? The useless and debilitating question, why, in the face of life's difficulties. It opens the door to the blessed reality of faith in a God who is truly God. Think on that one a little bit. That struck me. It cancels the useless and debilitating question, why? Don't we all want to do that? Why? Well, why? The answer to why is, even though we want to know more than this answer, is my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And if that's true, then that's makes sense for one who is truly God. And of course, the call is to do what? To rest and trust in that. To trust in Him. It's hard to do, isn't it? But that's the answer. But interestingly, God illustrates this truth by describing what He's doing through His Word. How He's doing that in a big, broad way. Because notice what He says then in those important words in verse 10. He compares His word to rain and snow, which comes down from heaven and waters the earth, making it bring forth seed to the sower and bread to the eater. An image that we all understand, right? We know what that's like every day. For it to rain, and water always does what? It always breeds fruitfulness. It always leads to this making forth seed and making things grow. And what is He saying here? That's how the Word of God works. That's how God is working, supernaturally watering the earth and bringing forth spiritual fruit. But not only that, but He says that it will not return empty, but it shall accomplish all of God's purposes and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And of course, why did He send it? To save the souls of those who thirst so that they may live. To save a people to Himself from all the world and to fulfill His covenant promises. These are the theme verses for the ministry of the Gideons, who faithfully do what? Year after year. They faithfully distribute the Bibles, copies of God's Word, year after year after year. And it's actually millions are copied every year. Isn't that amazing? And every time annually we hear a report, what are we told? We're told testimonies of how God's thoughts and His ways are so much higher than our thoughts and our ways. Of people coming to faith from the most troubling and unlikely scenarios. Isn't that what we keep hearing? We hear these testimonies and we're like, wow, only God could have done that. Wow, how did He take me from this to this? Wow, how did He meet me in this hotel room when I was about to take my life? And I open the drawer and there's a Gideon Bible and I read and God bears fruit and I come to faith and I'm converted. That's what we read over and over again. And there's this common theme that they hunger and they thirst in their souls for love and grace and forgiveness that can't be found in anyone else other than Jesus Christ, the Lord's servant. And they're introduced to the servant. And they're converted. And so God is at work in His ways and His means. And He's accomplishing His purpose. He's fulfilling His promises. But it just doesn't look like we think it's going to look like, does it? It's always in greater ways, in deeper ways, in ways that we wouldn't put together. And the salvation picture that the Lord leaves us with in the last couple of verses is a picture of Exodus from exile, where there's joy, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. That's a picture of a people coming out of captivity. Woohoo! We've been delivered. Oh, we have peace. There's a celebration that's being the mountains, and how great's this celebration? The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Why such an illustration? Because that's how impactful is the deliverance that God is bringing. That's how worldwide. That's how great is going to be the salvation and renewal of all creation. That's why he says in the last verse, he gives this imagery of instead of thorns and briars. Thorns and briars. Where do we trace that back to? The Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve and this pronouncement that now you're going to labor and you're going to have all these difficulties and there's going to be thorns and there are briars. They're going to frustrate you. But here's what's depicted. Instead of that, what's going to be growing? Instead of that, the cypress and the myrtle will grow up and come. Why use cypress and myrtle? Some people believe because they're evergreens. And their wonderful depiction then of everlasting life and fruitfulness. And so this salvation, as it says in the very last verse, this salvation shall serve as an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's the righteousness and salvation that we've all been invited to enjoy forever. That's the greatest invitation ever made. Come to the waters, everyone who thirsts. He who has no money, and believe me, you have no money. I have no money. Come buy and eat. Not only that, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Make sure you're honest today that you're not trying to buy your way into heaven. Make sure you're honest today that you realize that the best of your righteous deeds cannot satisfy God's demands. be honest today, if you're going out and you're really seeking to find life in security and hope in something other than Jesus Christ. Be honest today, if even your church attendance is simply you trying to say, God, look what I did. I hope you'll accept me. I hope it's enough. Coming here Sunday after Sunday, I ain't going to get you anywhere in the sense of your standing with God. It's only the shed blood of Jesus that pays for your sin. It's only the righteous and perfect record of Jesus that's put in place of your sin record that will save you. And Jesus has done all that. He's accomplished, fulfilled all righteousness. He's endured everything on the cross for us so that we might receive it freely. All we do is turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I look to You. And what's the promise? If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. That's the invitation every one of us needs. Everyone needs to respond to. Every day, this is the invitation we need to go back. And even as a Christian, we go back to that truth. That's the invitation that you need to be extending to your friends and neighbors and family members who do not know Jesus. That's the invitation, the lone invitation that leads to everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this incredible chapter within Your Word and the incredible invitation within it. Thank You, Lord, that You invite us to come with nothing in our hands, but to come to You who offers us everything, everything that we long for, everlasting love, a future and a hope, an inheritance that is undefiled and will not be taken away. The blessings, Lord, of community with other believers forever and ever. The blessings of being with You and what that will mean, which we can't even begin to fathom. Lord God, I pray that You would apply these words to us. And Lord, if we've never really sought You and called upon You, Lord, help us to do that even now. Help us to turn away from whatever we've been put our hopes in, the wickedness maybe that we've been willing to engage in because we think it's offering us so much. Help us to see through the lies of the evil one. Help us to see the truth, O Lord, of the greatness of Your compassion and how You will abundantly pardon. And Lord, even in our day-to-day lives, help us to trust in You and to continually go back to the truth that Your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts and Your ways than our ways. And Lord, thank You for how You're at work through Your Word. Thank You for Your promise that it will succeed in the purpose for which You've sent it. And so, Lord, help us to live with joy and with peace and with expectation of what You have for Your people forever and ever. And we ask this in Your name, Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, and yet also the Son of God and Savior of sinners, our Lord and King. And we bow before You as we pray in Your holy name. Amen.